We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Forgive us our sins. Maybe you could say that with me. Forgive us our sins. Tonight, this is a sermon based in pronouns. Us instead of me. We instead of I. Plural instead of singular. I'm entitling this message, We Sinners. We Sinners. And the message I have for you is essentially this. We sinners need to confer the forgiveness of Christ upon one another. There it is. We sinners need to confer the forgiveness of Christ upon one another. One more time. We sinners need to confer the forgiveness of Christ upon one another. That's the sermon, but maybe some explanation is in order. Whereas, forgive me is a perfectly appropriate prayer. Indeed, it is. Forgive me. So is, forgive us. Perhaps, even probably more so. To say forgive me, to pray forgive me is always appropriate, but I think if I'm able to communicate to you what I want to show you tonight, you'll see what I mean when I say it's perhaps even more appropriate for us to pray, forgive us. Now, once again, what I'm trying to do is to lay the axe to the root of one of the worst problems in modern Christianity. The church always faces problems, and there never has been a golden age. So if you're going to go back through church history to try to find the golden age, you will not find it. But the church presses on. The church continues on its mission. The church continues to embody the grace and help of God. What we learn, though, from church history is that though there is no golden age, there are various mistakes that we can learn from. And not every church era makes the same mistakes. I'm trying to lay the axe to the root of one of the worst problems of modern Christianity, and that is the individualization and the privatization of our faith, as if you can be saved all by yourself. As if you can enter into the salvation of God all by yourself. Well, I mean, understand you can, you know, cry out to Jesus to save you when you are not surrounded by a company of people. But what happens next is that you are then immediately brought into God's salvation community. Your personal experience with Jesus, and understand that Christ makes himself available to every human being personally. Can you say amen to that? Christ makes himself available to be experienced by every individual personally. But your personal experience with Jesus does not mean he's your private savior. Each one of us experience him personally, but that does not make him your private savior. Salvation is essentially corporate. You experience it personally, yes. But salvation is to be incorporated into, enfolded into, gathered into the salvation community of Christ, the body of Christ, the company of the redeemed. To be a person experiencing salvation is to be gathered into this new humanity that God is forming in Christ. And that cannot be done by yourself. Personal Savior, in that you experience him personally, yes. Private Savior, never. Not at all. Not in the least. My sermon tonight is called We Sinners. What I want to show you tonight is something that was born in prayer. More specifically, it was born in the way I practice prayer. Constantly throughout the day, I pray the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. It's a good prayer. I pray it a lot. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. That's the short version. Let me show you the long version. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a good prayer. But I've incorporated another prayer for forgiveness. It comes out of the Book of Common Prayer. I use it. I pray it several times every day. And I don't want to just recite it. I want to pray it together. I'll give voice to it, but you flow along with it. It's a prayer. It's very interesting. The other day I was trying to recite this prayer and I found I couldn't do it. I can only pray it. I've learned this prayer in prayer. And when I went to recite it, it was really strange. I thought, well, I can't. I have to kind of get into that prayer mode to be able to do it. Which I think is actually kind of nice. That's nice that way. That it's not a something that I've memorized as a recitation. But it's a prayer that now lives in me. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we've done and by what we've left undone, we've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. That's a prayer for forgiveness that I incorporate into my practice of prayer. But when I first discovered this prayer and began to utilize it, I changed the prayer to the singular. Most merciful God, I confess that I've sinned against you. And I did it for several months that way. But if I can be so bold, I'll say I eventually reached the point where I felt like the Holy Spirit nudged me to put it back in the plural. And even though I may be praying all by myself, no one inside, all alone, I pray it in the plural, as a reflection of how we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins, debts, trespasses, as we forgive those who sin against us, trespass against us, as we forgive our... It's always prayed in the plural. And as I learn to pray for forgiveness in the plural, even when I was by myself, some things began to click. Some things began to, well, if I could use the word, I'll say revelation. Some things began to be revealed. I began to see some things. It's good to learn things in the practice of prayer. What I'm coming to realize is that we are all tangled up with each other. We're all tangled up with each other. I don't just mean those of us in this room. I mean all, is it 7 billion yet? Are we at 7 billion? There's a lot of us, you know. I don't know if we're at 7 billion or maybe just shy of it. We're all tangled up together. We're all in this together. As John Donne said, no man is an island. You cannot think that way. If you think that way, it's a form of self-delusion. We're all in this together. We're all tangled up with each other. I think a few weeks ago, maybe it was when I was doing the sermon, The Weight, I gave you this quote from Fyodor Dostoevsky. We are all responsible for everyone, and I am most responsible. We are all responsible for everyone, and then we put the pressure on ourselves, and I'm most responsible. This is why the sinless Jesus will join with us in praying, forgive us our sins. Jesus could never pray, forgive me my sins. But he can, could, did, and does pray, forgive us our sins, because he is that enmeshed in humanity. He has joined us. He has not come among us to condemn us, but to save us. And he shows us how to pray. And though he himself is sinless, he understands that he is a part of this race that is being saved out of sin. And he teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins. Last Friday night, I preached a message, Cannonball Jesus. It seemed to make an impact, you know, cannonball. I want to go back for just a few moments to some cannonball-esque stuff. And then we'll leave that in a moment. But I want to kind of put together a little bit of Cannonball Jesus and we sinners. It works like this. Human beings cannot live independent of one another. We must have a society. And I mean that on the most basic level. You maybe need to take a step back and ponder this. We humans, we have no defenses. We don't have thick hides. We don't have scales, protective scales like the crocodile. We don't have claws. We don't have fangs. We don't have fur. We're not fast. We are helpless. The only way we survive is together. And we don't have any instincts. That gazelle is born, and I mean 15 minutes later, it's up on the run. It takes us a year to learn to walk. To walk. And then not very good. And never very fast. The only way we survive is that human beings form a society. A common project to do life together. This is the foundation of the world. The problem is that when we first began to do that, though we found a way to successfully advance civilization, at the foundation of it were some very dark things. Because we were fearful, we were fallen, and we would build our foundation really upon power and fear of the other and fear of enemies. And that's the foundation of our world, so that Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So that all of these victims that were slain as we began to form our civilizations, that's who Jesus identifies with. Jesus doesn't identify with Pharaoh or Caesar or any of the great conquering generals. He identifies with Abel and all of the other slain victims, because he's going to form civilization a different way. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Because human beings cannot live independent of one another, and we require a profound, deep, almost total social structure. I mean, just on a simple level, and it's infinitely more complex than this, but you may watch some of these survivor programs on television, Man versus Wild, Survivor Man. And we think, oh, those guys can make it on their own. No, they can't. They're at least out there with a knife. If we put you out there with nothing, I mean nothing, not a stitch of clothing, nothing. Are you going to smelt iron and somehow produce a steel knife? No. You're not going to make it on your own. And we don't learn, we have no instincts. Our language, our ability to communicate, to become an authentic self, is all done in the process of engaging with one another. Yes, family, but beyond that. Now, because we are so interconnected, we find out that our sin as a human race, much of it is systemic in nature. It's not just my sin, or your sin, or their sin, or his sin, or her sin. There is a deep and profound sense in which we're all tangled up in sin together. Let me show you how this works. So does my sin of greed, pride, selfishness, sense of entitlement, that I need to be number one and all of that, does my sin of self-centeredness, selfishness lead to a sin in Honduras? What do you mean? T-shirts. Fruit of the Loom t-shirts. T-shirts, you know. T-shirts. Got to have t-shirts. We don't want to pay $30 for a t-shirt, thank you very much. We're going to pay, you know, $7, $8, $9, $10 or less or whatever for a t-shirt. And so t-shirts are made in various places around the world. In the Western Hemisphere, a lot of them, almost most of them, come out of Honduras, where they're made by the people working. About 400 million t-shirts come out of Honduras into America every year. We wear a lot of t-shirts, you know. And they are made by Fruit of the Loom workers. We need to ask the question, fruit of whose loom? But anyway. Made by workers in Honduras who are paid 43 cents an hour. Now, we don't ever think about this. But it works out for us. Because that way, our t-shirts don't cost very much. Because you're going to pay people 43 cents an hour. All right, really apply yourself. Work hard, 12 hours. Work 12 hours, not 8 hours. Not 8 hours, 12 hours a day. 6 a.m., 6 p.m. Here you go, $5. We'll live it up. Whew. And so, you know, here's a guy working in the factory in Honduras making my t-shirts, 43 cents an hour. And pressure's on, and he shoplifts some shoes. Is that a sin? Oh, that's a sin. Shouldn't shoplift shoes. That's a sin. That's stealing. It's a sin. But to what degree? I mean, is there some sense in which I'm implicated in that? Or he winds up in the United States as an illegal alien, trying to find a job at $9 an hour instead of 43 cents an hour. And I, you know, I gave that immigration issue as some of the illustration in Cannonball Jesus, and somebody said to me, well, what part of illegal don't you understand? And my reply was, what part of do unto others as you would have them do unto you don't you understand? What part of love your neighbor as yourself don't you understand? I understand it's illegal, but I'm just saying, if Jesus is looking at the whole thing, we said, Jesus, they can't do that. They can't do that. They can't come across our borders illegally and take our $9 an hour jobs. That's illegal. So make them stop it, Jesus. And Jesus is going, what? You want me to send him back so he can make your shirts at 43 cents an hour? It's complex. You say, well, I don't know how to fix all that. And you don't. And I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip, but I am trying to show you how appropriate it is to pray, forgive us our sins. That we're all tangled up in this together. See, we're all tangled up in this together. We're all tangled up in this mess together. I'll give you an illustration that comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He gives us this illustration, this thought experiment. Imagine a school teacher. Let's make him a man. He's a school teacher. He teaches a class of, let's say, fifth grade boys. This is in Germany because Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German. So let's make it in Germany. It's the first day of class, you know. New school year, and he's got a new class. And he's got like 20 boys in his class, our teacher. And he wants to go around the room and he wants every boy to tell the class what his father does. You know, this is back in the 30s, let's say. You know, the fathers are going to work. But he knows that little Carl here, his father, he doesn't really work. He's kind of famous as the town drunk. And he abuses his family, and he doesn't really work, and his wife tries to keep the family together and scrape by, make ends meet. But nevertheless, he still says, okay, we're going to have this exercise. We're going to go around the room and let every child say what their father does. And we get to little Carl, and Carl says, my dad is an engineer at the power company, and he takes us to the park every Saturday, and he's a great dad, and he tells a lie. Now, is it a sin to tell a lie? Yes or no? Is it a sin to tell a lie? Yes, it's a sin. And in this situation, it's a sin whose guilt falls on the teacher. It's a sin whose guilt, we don't say, oh, it's not a sin. It's a sin. And what percentage of the guilt does the teacher bear? Maybe all of it, or certainly most of it. And we can go on and on and on like this because we are human beings. We live only by social structure. We are vastly interconnected. And my sense of entitlement that I don't want to pay more than $10 for a teacher may contribute to shoplifting or whatever. You see. Cannonball. My goal tonight is not to untangle all of these ethical knots, although I think it is helpful to see that there are ethical knots. But my purpose tonight is to show you why it is most appropriate to pray, forgive us our sins. Because we're all tangled up together. And we sinners need to show mercy to one another and confer the forgiveness of Christ to one another. If you have your Bibles, go to John chapter 20. If not, it'll be on the screen. John chapter 20 is John's resurrection chapter. We're going to pick it up in verse 21. And we have arrived now at the evening of the resurrection, and the disciples are in the upper room. The risen Christ appears to them, and we pick it up in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Let's look at this. They're in the upper room. Jesus appears. He's risen. He doesn't come through the door. He's just there, but he's physical. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He's physical, but he has some sort of additional physical properties that he can pop in and out of places without traversing the distance, as it were. And he speaks that first word of a new world, "Peace be with you." And then he gives them what is John's great commission, or the great commission in the Gospel of John. "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." And then he breathes on them. He breathes on them the holy breath, the holy wind, the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit of Jesus is put into them that they might think like Jesus and act like Jesus and be like Jesus. And he says to them, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, well, there you go. They're forgiven. But if you don't forgive them, well, then you've just retained the sin." The keys of the kingdom, by the way, are, we like to talk about binding the devil, and it's related, but it's not in the way you think. It's not by yelling at the devil. The keys of the kingdom are all about forgiveness. And when we forgive, then we bind the devil, who is the spirit of accusation and blame and slander, gossip and recrimination. But with the gospel of Christ and the Holy Spirit, you can forgive the sins of others. That's what Jesus says. And if you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them? Retain them. You're going to keep them in the world. Our task is to rid the world of the guilt of sin through the practice of forgiveness. Jesus is commissioning his disciples in this upper room, giving them the power to do it, breathing on them that they might have his breath, his spirit. And he says, "I'm sending you just like the Father sent me. The Father sent me and I did what I did. Now you go do the same thing." And what did Jesus do? Well, he reaches the culmination of his ministry on the cross. And on the cross, our sins were violently sinned into Jesus. Our system, our social, our basic foundation of the world's social structure of an axis of power enforced by violence, the way the world has been arranged from the very beginning, our sins get sinned into Jesus, into his body. physically, we with violence sin our sins into, our sins are thrust into him with violence, and he absorbs it. He absorbs our sin. He absorbs our sin and says, I forgive. Father, forgive. Let's forgive. And he forgives and he dies. And he takes our sin that was sinned into him and he carries it down to death, down to Sheol, down to the grave. And he shakes it off there. And on the third day, he is raised from the dead. And he comes to us and says, it's okay. Peace. There's no recrimination. There's no, I'm going to get even. There's no, look at me now. I'm risen from the dead. Now you're going to pay. There's none of that. He comes back to us and says, it's okay. Peace. Now Jesus says, go and do that. Go and do that. Go into the world like that. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Go and do what I've done. This is why it's better to be sinned against than to sin. It's better to be sinned against than to sin. When we are sinned against, what we have the possibility of doing is sharing in the sufferings of Christ, which is something Paul says we're called to do, to share in the sufferings of Christ. Until we have the Holy Spirit as the very Spirit of Jesus to help us be like Jesus, what we basically fear most of all in life is being sinned against. We fear injustice being done to us. We fear harm being done to us. We fear that we'll not get our fair share. We fear we will be the recipient of someone else's sin and have to suffer for it. That's what we fear most. But when the perfect love of Christ is poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then as the Father sent Jesus and Jesus sends us, we can do like he did. And when the greatest injustice in the history of humanity that ever could be or ever will be was done to Jesus, when he was executed and murdered, the one who had never done anything wrong, when our systems put him to death, his response was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't pray a prayer of vengeance. He didn't ask God to smite them. He didn't even ask God to justify him. He simply said, Father, forgive them. Now, we can't do that without the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit, we can. So that when the perfect love of Christ is poured out in our hearts and begin to take over our being, our thinking, our mood, our attitude, then we understand it's far better to be sinned against than to sin. Because through forgiveness, we can absorb the blow and we give the guilt of sin a place to end. It ends with us. When we retaliate, even if it's through nothing more than resentment, all we do is we recycle sin back into the world. Sin comes along, and it's all complex, and we think it's just one evil man. I'm flirting with something in my mind. Flirting. To do it or not to do it. Let me think here a second. Let me just time out. Let me think. Hitler. Yeah, I decided to do it. Hitler. It's not in the notes. I hadn't prepared it. Hitler. He is the... He's the paragon of evil in the modern mind. And certainly he was vastly evil. But if we're not careful, we imagine him to be completely an independent sinner. that was in no way a product of human civilization gone wrong. So you're saying you're trying to defend Hitler? I'm not trying to defend Hitler. I'm just trying to show you that we're all in this together. We're all tangled up. You say, well, how can you do that with Hitler? Here's how I can do it. Without World War I, which Hitler had nothing to do with, he probably would have been a reasonably well-adjusted postal clerk with a nice little hobby of painting. But post-traumatic stress disorder and the shame of the Treaty of Versailles and on 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 and goes, produces a Hitler. Does that make Hitler innocent? He's not innocent. He's guilty. He's guilty of every one of his sins. But we're all tangled up together. And the only way out, there's only one way out of this mess. There's only one way out. I mean, if I had time, I can't do this now. I've done it before, but Hitler lives on every time we draw a Hitler mustache on the people we don't like. Every time we accuse somebody that we don't like of being a Hitler, we've just recycled that. We just recycled it back into the world. The only way that we can reduce the level of sin in the world is for someone to follow Jesus and do what he did. Absorb it, forgive it. And lower the level of guilt and sinfulness in the world that way. It's the only way. No, I don't want to battle from beginning to end. I don't want a cycle of recycled revenge. I don't want to follow death and all of his friends. At some point, we have to realize we're all tangled up in this mess together. And I cannot point at anybody and say it's all their fault. It's much more complex than that. And the only way out is for people to follow Jesus and say, Father, forgive them. And I forgive them. And in my own life, I give sin a place to end. And I will not recycle it back into the world. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And you've just lowered the level of guilt in the world. If you retain sins, well, then they retain. And you just zoom, recycle it back out. And it just, nothing changes. 1 John chapter 5. This is Gospel of John. Go to Apostle John's first epistle. 1 John, there at the back of the Bible. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. So, when you become aware of a brother or sister in Christ that is sinning, not necessarily against you, but you're just aware of their sin, let us ask God to forgive them and give them life. And we say, God, my brother, my sister, I fear they are sinning. God, I don't know if they're asking for forgiveness on their behalf. I ask you, God, forgive them and give them life. Forgive them. God. Forgive us, God. I'm probably some way that I can't even fathom tangled up in it myself. I may have failed them in some way. Forgive us. We sinners, forgive us, we sinners. Forgive my brother and give him life. And the Apostle John says that God will give him life. If it's not the sin unto death, what in the world? What in the world? The sin, you know, then you have certain denominations that have come up with this elaborate system of mortal sins and not mortal, venial, like felonies and misdemeanors. And, you know, I don't know where that ends. I mean, you start, well, this one'll do you in. This one's not so. I don't think it works like that at all. I think the sin that leads to death is exclusively to do with denying Christ. It's that and that alone. It's that and that only. mean, it's like in 1 John 3, or not 1 John, in John 3, I think it's like about verse 16, 17, 18, verse 18. Those who believe on Jesus do not come into condemnation. Those who do not believe are condemned already. I mean, they're already living in this fallen, broken land of death. The only way out is to believe in Jesus. This whole system is condemned. The whole world from the foundation of the world, the whole thing is condemned. And the only way out is to believe in Jesus. Well, if you ever stop believing in Jesus, then you're just deported back into that condemned system. And you're back under the domain of death. So I don't think it's like, well, you know, adultery, that'll do you in. And a little lust in your heart, that's a misdemeanor. Well, Jesus, you know, makes it very clear that that's not the case. I think the only thing that qualifies as the sin unto death is refusing to believe in Jesus as the Christ. And he said, well, I don't know if God's just going to forgive everybody because I pray for him. That's not your business. Your business is to pray for him. And if God doesn't, that's up to him. But your response, your initial response when you see a brother or sister sinning is to say, God, forgive them and give them life. God, forgive them and give them life. We sinners. I finished a book last night, a wonderful book. It was recommended to me. It's by a guy named Michael Harden, who I feel like I'm going to get to know. I feel like I need to get to know him. We have mutual friends. Brad Jerzak and Jason Upton are our mutual friends. That's Michael. I feel like he really poured out his heart in his book. I feel like I got to know him a little bit, and I think we see the world a lot the same. I don't know him yet, but he wrote a wonderful book last year, published last year, called The Jesus-Driven Life. And from near the end of the book, I want to read you a paragraph from Michael Harden's The Jesus-Driven Life. Toward the end, he says this: the church can feel like a wonderful hospital in imitation of the hospitality of Jesus. The church can be, the church, if the church will do it, the church can just feel like a wonderful hospital in imitation of the hospitality of Jesus. The wounded, both those who have been hurt and those who have hurt others, are no longer judged and condemned. Unlike our culture. By the way, all culture, all society, all cultures are founded from the foundation of the world. They're founded upon a dark foundation of blame and accusation. And killing Abel for the sake of our own good. It's only as cultures are redeemed by Christ that they become hospitable. Hospitable. See, this is one of the things that stands out about Jesus. He was just hospitable. The Pharisees, they had their laws of kosher and who they could sit with and who they wouldn't sit with. And Jesus just shatters all that. That cannonball Jesus just blows all of that down. And he'll just eat with everybody. Okay. Unlike our culture, we apply the law of love to organize ourselves. In my book, Beauty Will Save the World, I talk about the axis of love as a way to refound the world. He's saying the same thing essentially here. Unlike our culture, we apply the law of love to organize ourselves, thus creating one overarching model of mercy. Those who have violated themselves and others are forgiven and invited to a life of transformation. Those who have been hurt are not viewed as problems to be solved, but as persons to be embraced. You know, every church is going to have its fair share of messed up people. And we want to help people, but I think sometimes we have too much of an agenda with people. We got to get them into counseling. Got to fix them. Got to. Maybe we just need to love them, accept them, embrace them, call them brother, call them sister, call them friend, and just see what might happen. And if nothing happens, doesn't matter. They're still brother, sister, friend. Those who have been hurt are not viewed as problems to be solved, but as persons to be embraced. Instead of passing judgment, we remember that our God came to serve, redeem, and transform us. We realize we have no final word on all kinds of issues. And we make no rules to keep the wounded away from ourselves. Instead, with open arms, like the wounded healer himself, we welcome the hurt, the sinner, and the lost to come change with us, receiving our love and experiencing God's love in community. We do not take up crusades for our friends or ourselves when we are harmed, remembering that it was God's word of forgiveness that brought us into the community of Jesus. All of this happens when we replace morality or rule of law as our center with Jesus. If the church is viewed as a kind of showcase for nearly perfect people, and there's always this temptation to go that direction, we so quickly associate being a Christian with being a good person. Christian, good person. Christian, good person. That if we're not careful, we can begin to view the church as a showcase for nearly perfect people. If we view the church, though, as that showcase for nearly perfect people, instead of a hospital for wounded sinners, we fail to be the body of Christ. If our house is marked by moralism, that is, religion of rules, instead of mercy, it's not the house of God. Because the living God is not a moralistic God, He is a merciful God. The Father's house was not the house where the prodigal son would be reprimanded. And this is what so irritated the elder brother. He wanted at least a severe reprimand. And the prodigal son didn't get a reprimand. He got a fat calf. The Father's house was not where the prodigal son was reprimanded. The Father's house was where the prodigal son would be welcomed home without recrimination. So we must ask ourselves if our churches are houses of moralism or houses of mercy. Christianity is not a religion of rules. It's a faith of reconciliation and restoration. If you want rules, we got two. Love God all you can. We're just with everything, heart, soul, mind. Just love God. And then the proof of that is, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, rule number one. Rule number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two rules. Jesus says, that's the law and the prophets. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, because that's what the moralists are worried about. Well, this thing's just going to run amok. You're giving people a license to sin, as if you haven't figured out that people will sin with or without a license. Jesus said, no, what the law and the prophets were always trying to accomplish, a worshiping and just society, is what I'm bringing. And it's all summed up in love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. When accusation, though, replaces restoration as the prime objective of the church, and that's a temptation. You see, when a moralistic spirit gets on a church, they love to point out the sins, you know, and then they make the headlines, you know, because they say their pastors say outrageous things, and they end up on YouTube looking like idiots. When in the church, accusation, which is the spirit of Satan, replaces restoration as the prime objective, that's when the Holy Spirit is replaced by the unholy spirit of the Satan, the accuser. But they won't recognize it as the unholy, because the unholy spirit of the Satan can feel very powerful. It can feel anointed. We're for holiness, and they pick. See, what happens is, certain kinds of Christians get upset with other Christians who sin differently than they do. And the spirit of the Satan comes upon them and they become accusatory. And they think somehow they're going to achieve righteousness that way. And we're back to the whole tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. Restoration is what happens when we receive healing from the wounds of Christ. And there is a mysterious sense in which the wounds of Christ that heal us are found in the wounded healers in the body of Christ. From our own woundedness, we offer grace and mercy to others. That's what I think is so beautiful about Celebrate Recovery. That it's wounded people healing wounded people. It's people that have been wounded by this out of their wounds into which Jesus has poured the oil and the wine. Now out of that flows healing for others. But if you don't have any holes in your hands, I think you will probably be of little use in healing others. It's from our wounds that we heal others. Not from our superiority. Not from our knowledge. Not from our, oh, I'm just so much better. I've never had that problem. So let me tell you how to fix it. It's not from that. It's from our own woundedness where we have experienced the grace and mercy of Christ that with our own pierced hands we lay hands on others and bring healing to them. We become wounded healers like our Savior. I'm out of time. Now, since this is a sermon that was developed in my practice of prayer, I want to share with you another prayer that I pray every single day. For Word of Life Church. I pray this every, without fail, every day I pray this prayer. I pray, by the Holy Spirit, form us into a forgiving community of forgiven sinners. You might write that down. You might keep that. You might help me pray that. By the Holy Spirit, form us into a forgiving community of forgiven sinners. I close with this story. Perry and I had gone with our friends Brad Jerzak and Ron Dart to visit our friend Archbishop Lazar. There's our good friend. Don't you just love Professor Dumbledore? Archbishop Lazar, he's at the All Saints Monastery near Abbotsford, British Columbia. We'd gone to visit him. He's our friend to have conversation. We taped a discussion together with him, and then he invited us to stay. You know, he lives in a monastery, and he invited us to stay for Vesper service with the monks there, and so we did. And at the very end of the service, they have a practice, and they do this every day, every day, every day, every day. They do this in this monastery. You know, if you live with people, you can kind of sometimes have a little conflict. Anybody know that? Hello. Well, you know, so. Most of us, our experience with living with someone is in the sense of a marriage, but there are some that they live together in a monastery. Not a marriage, but a monastery. And if you think, well, those monks just always get along, well, think again. And so over the centuries of doing this, they've figured out what they need to do. And at their Vesper service, at the end of the day, they close it with this practice. Everybody, and they invited us to join them in it, and I thought it was beautiful. Every person goes to every other person and says this, "Forgive me." And then the person in response says, "God forgives." And then you turn it around. So everybody, so I would say to you, "Forgive me," and you say, and then you say, and I say, "God forgives." We sinners. And I just thought that was such a beautiful thing. In fact, it's so beautiful. I'd like you to stand up. Eric, come up here and give us a little ambiance. And let's just take a moment, take a minute or so. Just kind of freely mingle among yourselves. And one says to another, "Forgive me." And the other one in response says, "God forgives." And then you reverse it. And the other one then says, "Forgive me." And then we say, "God forgives." Go ahead and just do that. Just do that. Just do that. Find somebody. It doesn't have to be somebody that you have something against. You know, you can just say, forgive me. God forgives. Feel the good mood coming in here? You feel that? That's the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of reconciliation. It's the opposite of the spirit of accusation, criticism, blame, fault-finding, finger-pointing. It's hard to point your finger when your hands are nailed to the cross. So one more time, forgive me. God forgives. And Father, we come before you, we sinners. Most merciful God, we confess that we're implicated, that we're all tangled up in this together. And none of us has a pristine place of separation from sin by which we can point the finger at others and say, I am the righteous, I am the judge, and you are the guilty, you are the condemned. We cannot do that. We're all in this together. No man is an island. We're all tangled up together. And so what we pray instead is, forgive us our sins. Lord, I know I have my sins. Sure, I do. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But Lord, I also know that there are people who may have sinned today that in some mysterious way it was my fault. And so we pray, Father, forgive us. Most merciful God, we confess we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Sometimes it's by what we've done, sometimes it's by what we've not done. We've not loved you with our whole heart. That's the first commandment we broke. And then we failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the second command. We're truly sorry for our sins and we humbly repent for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who hung upon the cross as our sins were sinned into him and said, Father, forgive them. For the sake of your Son, our Savior, forgive us. Forgive us. Forgive us our sins. That we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. And I speak in the name of Jesus Christ over this congregation. And I say, in the authority of Christ, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. Now go forth and carry the forgiveness of Christ into this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Oh, I just feel good. I feel good to be a part of this community, this church, this fellowship of people who want to be a forgiving community of forgiven sinners. Amen. Bring someone to church with you Sunday morning. Continue with the seven-story gospel. Voyage and return is the story that will cast the gospel for us this Sunday. Love one another. God bless you. Go in peace.